Well, good evening. I am thankful to God for the privilege of having been with you since Sunday. And I just thank you for being so hospitable and so kind to my wife and I. We always enjoy coming to Portland and coming to Trinity and also being with the folks of Hillcrest. So we are going back to the promised land tomorrow. I know you don't see it that way, but my wife and I do. We love L.A., despite what some of you might say about it. So it is indeed a privilege and an honor to open up the Word of God once again. So I would ask that you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to take the time tonight to read the whole passage, 1 Peter 5, 1, all the way to verse 11. And if you don't know by now, I've been reading from the New American Standard Bible. And I'm such a person who's loyal to the New American Standard Bible that I read from the 1977 version of the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for you, that you are a great and an awesome and a mighty God. And thank you for saving us and for making us a part of the family of God. Thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and we ask that you might continue to work in our lives, particularly through the wonderful word of God that you have given us. As we come this evening, we cry out to you because we realize that nothing of eternal consequences will be achieved unless you are at work. And so I would ask that you would use the words that are proclaimed. May they be faithful to your marvelous word. May they reflect the meaning of your word. And may you use it in our lives to know what you have given us. And help us by your grace, help us by your enablement to do more than just hear the word, but help us to heed the wonderful words of life. And so we commit ourselves to you. And we ask that you would do a great work in our lives, that you would accomplish your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the last message in our series on church life in chaotic times. And what we've been doing is looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, with the goal of learning what does God say to the church when the church is living in times that are troubling, tumultuous, and turned upside down. It's clear that the Apostle Peter expects every genuine believer to be a part of the local church. That goes without saying. That's part of a basic truth, that a genuine believer is to be a part of the local church. When you think about the universal church made up of all real believers, those members of the universal church are to gather together in localities throughout the world and be a part of a local church. And so Peter understands that, and he assumes that we have made that commitment to gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth. The initial words of Peter have focused in on the internal life of the local church. How are the people of God to relate to each other? And so in verses 1 through 5, Peter has given us a word to elders, to young ones, and also to everyone. And with those words, he's talking about how we must function internally. The local church is to have elders, and those elders have the responsibility, the awesome great privilege of shepherding the people of God, of exercising oversight. And Peter also addresses those Christians who are young in physical age. And he says, you need to understand the value of the local church in your life. There are elders in that local church that you are to be a part of, and you must be subject to them. And then Peter understands that we have a responsibility to each other. There are a number of one another statements and commands that spell out our responsibilities to each other. And Peter doesn't go into all of those one another statements or commands. What he covers is simply that we must practice humility toward one another. That is, we must put on the apron of humility. This white cloth, so to speak, robed around us, that is humility that indicates our commitment to humble ourselves toward each other. Peter in verse 6 switches to the external function of the church. And his emphasis is basically what the church is to look like to the world around us. And so he has talked about church life, how it displays itself, and it displays itself with humility toward God, the Almighty God. We are to humble ourselves under his Herculean arm of power. And he goes on to talk about the fact that we are to resist the devil, that when we think about this life that God has called us to, there is an arch enemy of our soul individually, and I would say collectively as local churches. The devil wants to destroy not only us individually, but local churches. He wants local churches to be ineffective. He wants local churches not to have a witness and a testimony to the outside world. And so Satan is a roaring lion, and he's seeking to devour, destroy. And Christians are called individually and collectively to resist him by being strong in our trust and in our faith toward God. The last message for our conference deals with this same idea of how church life is displayed. And the thing that we want to see in verses 10 and 11 is that church life is displayed by standing in God's grace. And I hope that as we sung that song, Amazing Grace, that grace is still amazing to us. It would be tragic as the people of God to lose sight of God's unmerited favor toward us in so many different ways. I mean, I know we know the words of the hymn, but is God's grace, is the grace of God still amazing in your life and in my life? And really, this passage is designed so that we will walk away from it with the idea that the grace of God is marvelous, that the grace of God is magnificent, that the grace of God is amazing. Peter doesn't tell his readers or us to do anything at all. No commands found in verses 10 and 11. The commands have already occurred. Shepherd the flock of God. Be subject to your elders, younger one. Clothe yourselves with humility. Cast your cares after you have humbled yourselves. Resist the devil. Be sober. Be alert. So the commands are done. And it's very easy to think that maybe Peter is saying that we can live this life in our own strength and in our own ability. But he dispels that myth by reminding us, as he comes not only to the end of this section, but really the end of the book, he reminds us of the amazing, marvelous, magnificent grace of God. And he provides us with four realities of God's grace that if we see and understand these four realities of God's grace, what it will do is that we will stand. We will stand in this grace of God that he speaks of. So there's no statement in verse 10 or verse 11 to say stand in God's grace. All that Peter does is helps us to marvel at the grace of God. And the assumption is that if we do marvel at the grace of God, we will stand in it. But if you want biblical warrant for standing in God's grace, if you feel that my approach to handling these two verses is not enough, then all you have to do is read verse 12. And at the very end of verse 12, Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So there is biblical justification for the title of this message. But Peter just wants us to kind of sit back and grasp and understand how marvelous God's grace actually is. And so what are these four realities regarding God's grace that are revealed in these verses? Well, the first reality regarding God's grace is God's grace is extensive. God's grace is extensive. It's wide-ranging, it's sizable, it's huge, it's vast, it's boundless. When you think about the grace of God, you can't put it in a cup and measure it. You can't put limits around it. I'm going through a book with the young adults at our church called Habits of Grace. And the first chapter of that book talks about grace gone wild. Grace gone wild. And the author is saying that if you look at the events of the Word of God, if you look at the people mentioned in the Word of God, you see God's grace has gone wild. And God's grace is still going wild. And our reality is that we can't earn this grace, but we surely can put ourselves in the position so that God's grace will run wild in our lives. And so when we think about God's grace, it's extensive. It has gone wild, so to speak. It is wide ranging. It is sizable. And we know that because Peter begins really in verse 10 with the idea of who God is. Now, I realize, at least in the New American Standard Bible, unfortunately, I believe it starts off with after you have suffered for a little while. But those words in the Greek text come a little bit later. When Peter writes his words, and when the readers would have heard his words, the first thing that would have entered their ears is not anything about having suffered a little while. The first thing that would have entered their ears is the God of all grace. But the God of all grace, in contrast to the devil who's seeking to destroy Christians, Peter says, let me remind you of the God of all grace. In case you get intimidated and fearful and scared that this being called our adversary, the devil, the one who is against us, the one who operates and acts like a roaring lion, in case that strikes fear in your heart, let me remind you, on the other hand, of your God. And that's who he's exalting. That's who he is celebrating in verses 10 and 11. The grace of God, the God of all grace. Now, Peter, in his letter, uses the name God some 39 times. And I want you to see each and every one. No, I'm just kidding you. But you'll have to go get your Bible works, your computer program, but trust me, 39 different times he uses the name God. And the majority of those times it's just God and nothing else describing God. But there are a couple of times, like in chapter 1, verse 2, when Peter refers to God the Father. So when Peter refers to God, he refers to him as the Father. And then if you look at verse 3, he refers to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But normally when he refers to the Father, he just refers to him as God. But as he comes to the end of this letter, Peter refers to God as the God of all grace. The God of grace. That's who our God is. He's the God of grace. He is the source of grace. He is the provider of grace. He's the originator of grace. He's the one who is favorable toward his people. And Peter wants it etched in our mind that God is the God of grace. But he's not content with just saying that. He says he is the God of all grace. He is a God of every grace. There is no real grace that we experience that does not come from God as the source and the provider. All grace. Every grace. And he's emphasizing that there's no limits. That the grace of God has no boundaries. That the grace of God is not restricted at all. Earlier in chapter 4, when Peter is talking about spiritual gifts, and particularly in verse 10, he talks about believers receiving spiritual gifts, and he talks about serving gifts and speaking gifts. But at the very end of verse 10, he says, As each one has received a special gift, in chapter 4, verse 10, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So when Peter thinks about grace, it's manifold grace, it's multicolor grace, it's diverse and varied grace. God's grace takes on different forms and different shapes and different sizes. And we experience it in many different ways. It's the manifold, multicolor grace of God. And Peter is letting us know that our God is the source of every and all grace. He uses this phrase, the grace of God, and he's the only one that uses this entire phrase, the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Now, I do want you to get a little taste of what Peter says about grace in this letter. So turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 2. We saw that God is referred to as the God the Father, but I want us just to get a little glimpse in the book of Peter of what Peter has to say about grace. And we're not going to be able to read all of these verses, but hopefully on your own time you'll be able to do that. But at the very end of verse 2, after Peter has identified himself and the readers, he gives a greeting, and he says at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. His greeting is that God's grace toward them will be multiplied, would abound. And he associates that grace with peace. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Peter is in the midst of blessing God for having blessed us with a great and wonderful salvation. And he's in the process of saying that this great salvation has been displayed and is seen by the prophets. And then he'll talk about evangelists in verse 12 and also angels. They all testify that our salvation is indeed wonderful. But notice what he says in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of what? The grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. The prophets spoke about this salvation, but how does Peter refer to it? As the grace that would be brought to you. And then in chapter 3, before I go there, verse 13, Peter uses the word grace again. Chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is calling Christians to set their hope on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ comes. And that's kind of a strange thing, to set your hope on the grace. We understand setting our hope on heaven. We understand setting our hope on Jesus Christ. But to set our hope on the grace, that's Peter's way of saying that we are going to experience marvelous and wonderful things when Jesus Christ comes. And all of those things are due to God's grace. We don't deserve them. But all of the things that await us as Christians, Peter says, set your hope on not those individual things, but set your hope on God's grace that is responsible for all of the blessings that you will receive. And I won't go any further as far as scriptures that deal with grace, but hopefully you remember 1 Peter 5:5, when Peter says God is opposed to the arrogant. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. So it's fine to refer to God as God, but hopefully we grow in our relationship and our understanding of God and realize that he is Almighty God. And we realize that indeed he is the God of all grace. He's the source and he's the avenue of every grace in all grace. That's who our God is. That's the first reality. God's grace is extensive. It's wide ranging. The second reality is that God's grace sparkles in salvation. Peter goes from the general to the particular. And he says, you want to really get a glimpse of the dazzling aspect of God's grace? Well, let me tell you that God's grace shines brightly against the backdrop of salvation. When we see the grace of God in the context of our salvation, we truly are amazed and we truly realize that God's grace is magnificent and God's grace is wonderful. So Peter moves from the general, the God of all grace, every grace, to the particular. And he says in the middle part of verse 10, in identifying this God of grace, he goes on to say, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Who is this God of all grace? Peter says, readers, it's the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And the idea of called, he's not just talking about a general call to salvation. He's talking about the efficacious call, the effectual call, the call that comes forth from God through the gospel to the person dead in trespasses and sins and results in the individual being saved. When Peter talks about God called you, that's just another way for him to say God saved you. And again, I want you to look at a couple verses here. It's unfortunate that we haven't been going through 1 Peter all along. But what Peter ends up saying in verses 10 and 11 is really built upon a lot of things that he has developed throughout the book. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we read about the call of God. And what does Peter say there? He says, but like the Holy One who called you. And here again, he's not talking about who just sent out the gospel message, but he's talking about individuals who got saved, who called you to the extent that it resulted in your salvation. So like that Holy One who called you, we are to be holy in every area of our life. But look also at chapter 2, verse 9. Peter uses some terminology that is related to the nation of Israel, and some people have gotten confused to think that the church is Israel, but this applies to the church as a distinct entity from the nation of Israel. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? Why is it that you're these things? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. You want to know one of the functions of the church? Proclaim the excellencies of God, the virtues of God. And we might not be stellar at communicating the gospel. We might not be A students when it comes to having an evangelistic presentation. But all of us, no matter whether we've been a Christian one day or been a Christian many years, all of us can proclaim the excellencies of God. We can speak of his amazing grace to each and every one of us. And Peter goes on in that verse, who has called you, notice, out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, Peter is expanding upon the idea that God has called us to salvation. Here he's saying God called us out of darkness. That was our situation prior to God saving us, in darkness. But we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:13. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And what a salvation we have. It's the difference between night and day. It's the difference between black and white. We once were in darkness, but now we're in God's. That's radical change. Salvation does not have you drifting out of darkness and somehow drifting into the light. You're either in one sphere or the other. And God, when He saved us, called us out of darkness into His light. And so now Peter, when he gets to our verse in chapter 5, verse 10, refers to God's call again. And here he expands upon more than just the fact that we've been called to salvation. But he says, the God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. There's a purpose. There's a goal. There's a plan for God saving us and calling us. He's calling us to a destination, to a destiny. He's called us to His glory. And that, I realize, is kind of a fuzzy idea. It's hard to wrap our minds completely around that. But it's a theme that Peter seems to keep bringing up. Glory. And clearly, there's a glory, in a sense, associated with Jesus Christ Himself. So when you look back at chapter 1, verse number, let me get it real quick. It's in verse 20 and 21, in particularly verse 21, where he talks about who through Christ are believers in God. And notice, God raised Christ from the dead. And what did He do? He gave Him glory. So when Christ was raised from the dead, God gave Him glory. But there's also an aspect that when Christ comes back, when He returns, there will be glory associated with His return. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 13, Peter says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, there'll be a revealing of the glory of Christ. So this glory of God, this glory that we're destined to, is associated with Christ. And Peter, if you remember, if you were here on the Lord's Day in the morning, Peter says that he is a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. That's what he said in chapter 5, verse 1. When he makes this appeal to his fellow elders, he says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And I'm also, Peter says, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And if that's not enough, faithful shepherds will somehow, some way, participate and experience this glory in a way that other believers will not. And that's why Peter says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown. And what is that crown? It's a crown consisting of glory. But what Peter focuses on in our phrase is that we've been called to this glory, that included in our salvation will be this glory that's associated with Christ, this glory that Peter says he's a partaker of, this glory that elders will experience if they're faithful, that believers will experience this glory that's associated with God. And concerning this glory, Peter says that it is eternal. You've been called to His eternal glory, a glory that will never, ever cease, a glory that will never, ever come to its end. And you've been called in Christ. Only those who are in Christ, who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who are in Christ, will experience this eternal glory. So God's grace sparkles in the context of salvation. And I believe that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians 2:7. When Paul talks about believers in Christ being trophies of the grace of God. And let me just read what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:7. He says, in order that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace. God is going to show the surpassing riches of his marvelous grace in kindness toward us. He's going to show it toward us as believers, as the church in Christ Jesus. That is, throughout all eternity, you and I will be displays of God's grace, will be trophies of the grace of God. God's grace is amazing. The fact that we've been saved, the fact that we have been called to participate in eternal glory, the fact that we will be on display throughout eternity as trophies of the grace of God. When we understand our salvation, the grace of God sparkles. And no wonder angels in heaven, Peter says, according to chapter 1, verse 12, they stoop to look into our salvation. It's so marvelous, it's so amazing that they are stooping to look into it. And so we need to realize that God's grace sparkles. It sparkles. It's dazzling. And that is in the context of salvation. The third reality that I want to share with you is that God's grace yields or has yielded precious promises. When it comes to the grace of God, so many blessings, so many riches. But what Peter gives us here is that God's grace results in promises that are special, that are significant. In our verse, after Peter identifies God as the God of all grace, after he says that this God is the God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, Peter goes on to say in that verse, this God will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, in order for us to see these precious promises, we need to establish the context. And that's really, at least from the New American Standard Bible, that's where the opening words of verse 10 come into play. Peter begins verse 10 by saying, after you have suffered for a little while. And he's relating that to these wonderful promises of what God is going to do. And these promises of what God is going to do is related to believers. Who's going to receive these wonderful promises? Peter says, you who have suffered. After you have suffered, God is going to do something. And not only is he going to do it, but he promises. He uses the future tense that he will do these things. But the promises are for those who have suffered. Now, please don't misunderstand suffering in the Christian life. Because I think sometimes people look at this statement and they create two categories of Christians. Christians who suffer and Christians who don't suffer. And the Bible knows nothing at all about that. The Bible understands that Christians are those who are appointed and called to suffering. And that's why in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "Unto this you have been called." Just like you've been called to salvation, just like you've been called to inherit eternal life, just as you've been called to eternal glory, you've been called to suffer. And he says, Christ is your model for how to handle suffering. So every Christian, in one way or the other, experiences suffering. I'm not saying that it always looks the same in every Christian's life. But when Peter says in this verse, "You have suffered," he's saying to all of these readers, he's really pronouncing that what we can expect in the Christian life is to suffer. It might not always be external suffering. It might be physical suffering. We might be going through trials and tribulations and afflictions, et cetera, et cetera. But a Christian is one who suffers. The Bible knows nothing at all of the false claims of the health and wealth gospel, where God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy, and the Christian life is tiptoeing through the tulips. That's heresy. You won't find that in the Bible. And as Peter writes to his readers, he says, look, 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised. What are you surprised about? No, because the Bible teaches that Christians are called to suffer. And so as Peter is developing the proper context of the precious promises, he says, you have suffered. You're the ones that these special promises are for. And when he says, you are the ones, he's talking to about all Christians. And so throughout this book, Peter will relate suffering either to Christ or to Christians. But he goes on. He says, for a little while. And this is where it can really be dangerous if we don't grab Peter's words. You have suffered after you have suffered for a little while. Because some have thought that Peter is saying that we won't suffer long here on earth. And that's not what he's saying at all. What he's trying to do is give his readers an eternal perspective that the suffering that we experience here on earth is a little while compared to the glory that we will experience all throughout eternity. So there are Christians who have suffered physically throughout their whole lifetime on earth. But that suffering that they're experiencing is just a little while in light of the glory, God's glory, that we will experience throughout eternity. And so when Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, he's referring not in relationship to time on earth, but time as it relates to eternity. And don't miss that little word after. Because that's telling us when these promises will be a reality. It's after, Peter says, you have suffered for a little while. And in light of that, Peter proclaims the precious promises. He says that the precious promises will come from God himself. And so I want you to see that again as we look at verse 10, where it says, God will himself. He's making promises here that what God will do in your life and in my life. God will himself do these things. And what is it that he will do? He mentions four things that God will do. Four particular promises that Christians can count on and rely upon. four distinct promises, but yet in some ways they overlap. And what is it that God will do? God will perfect you. That's the first thing that he mentioned. And the idea of perfect in some translation says restore. And it speaks of mending nets and putting bones in their proper place. And all that simply means is that in the future, God will work in our life so that in the future, after we have suffered here on earth, our lives will be made complete and whole. That we won't be broken, we won't be fractured, but we will be whole and complete. Peter goes on to say, secondly, God will confirm you, establish you. He will support you. And it's the idea of making something strong, making it solid. And God will reinforce his children by undergirding them and strengthening them. That's going to happen in the future when our time here on earth is over. And then Peter goes on to say what else God will do. He will strengthen you. He'll strengthen you. He'll make you strong. Those who have been weakened by suffering, those who are frail at a future time, God will strengthen that individual, and then God will establish you. And the picture here is laying a foundation so that you're on solid ground. And so Peter is giving his readers some magnificent and marvelous promises. He's saying that the God of grace, the God who called you to his eternal glory, this God himself, he's going to perfect you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. So keep your eyes on that and be encouraged by that. God's grace has yielded special promises. And if you spend time in the Word of God, there are even way more promises than what we've just looked at. God's amazing grace has said to my children whom I have saved, these are the promises that I have made to you. And all through Scripture, we have these promises. Not that we would be lackadaisical in our Christian walk, not that we would be uncommitted to God, but rather that we would be all out for God and realizing that regardless of what might come here on earth, that the time will come where God says, and not only says, but God perfects us, he confirms us, he strengthens us, and he establishes us. The grace of God, the God of all grace, he will do that. And the last reality that I want you to see from our text is that God's grace is to be celebrated. God's grace is to be celebrated. And we come to a doxology in verse 11. But it's not the only doxology that occurs in the book of 1 Peter. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 11, Peter broke out in doxology. Now, he was talking about the spiritual gifts, and he says at the end of verse 11, when he talks about Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When Peter thinks about God's manifold grace, and how it displays itself in his gifts to the church so that the church might serve and that the church might speak. Peter is taken aback by the grace of God. And he says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, truth should lead to praise. And you've heard the expression, theology should lead to doxology. If our theology is really what we say it is, it can't leave us unchanged, but it ought to result in doxology. And that's why when the writers of the New Testament, they are writing theologies that sometimes is so profound and so deep, and they break out in what? Doxology. Now, you read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Those are tough and hard chapters. But when Paul gets to the end, he says, oh, the depths. Now, he breaks out into doxology. And Peter, in this book, as he's giving his readers theology, as he's giving them truth, he breaks out in doxology. As he thinks about God, it does not leave him unchanged, but it causes him to worship God. It causes him to praise God. And so Peter ends our section by saying, to him, to who? To the God of all grace, to the God who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, to the God who himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us, to him, to that God that I've just told you about, to that God that I've just explained and given you theology about, to that God, that's the one that dominion is to be given. It's not as if we can transfer dominion to God, but it's his recognition of the people of God that dominion alone belongs to him. Authority alone belongs to him. He is ultimate sovereign and master. To him. And Peter says, not just in a Sunday morning worship service, not just when I'm at home studying my Bible, but dominion to him forever. Throughout all eternity. And it's as if Peter says, no, I want to make sure that you really understand what I'm grasping. It's forever and ever. Without end, dominion and glory belongs to him. And Peter says, if I can't get an amen from any of my readers, I'll say it. Amen. Amen. So be it. He affirms what he is saying. And so God's grace is to be celebrated. We cannot sing about his grace. We cannot read about his grace and not celebrate the grace of God. And what that will look like will be different in each and every individual believer. But if we're not celebrating, if we're not worshiping God because of his amazing grace, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And so Peter has given us these four realities. Not that we would do anything, but he's given us these four realities that we might grace, might understand and grasp God's grace. And when we understand these four realities, that God's grace is extensive, that it sparkles in salvation, that it yields precious promises, and that it's to be celebrated, then we find ourselves standing in the place of grace, the grace that runs wild. Peter, as he ends his second book, says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We always put the emphasis on growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we also need to grow in his grace, where we are continually depending upon him in each and every moment of our life, where we recognize that without him, we can do nothing at all. We're growing in our dependency, in our prayer life, where we're crying out and expressing to God, God, I need you. And we become like the writer of Psalm 119, who understands that commitment and determination and desire is not enough. There must be a distrust in the child of God to the extent that the child of God cries out in prayer, expressing dependency upon God. He says, with my whole heart, I have sought you. And then he says, do not let me wander from thy commandments. God, I'm seeking you. God, I'm pursuing you. But God, I don't trust myself. So I'm depending upon you. I'm crying out to you. Don't let me wander from thy commandments. People who cry out to God in prayer are people who are depending upon God's grace. They realize that in their own strength and their own ability and all that they seek to accomplish, that that is not sufficient. They need the grace of God. And so God's grace indeed is marvelous. And if you don't think it is, reread 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. And reread the whole book. And just reflect upon what God has done when he saved you. Amazing grace. And no wonder the songwriter says, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, let's pray together. Father, we bow before you to say thank you for your amazing, magnificent, marvelous grace to each of us. We are amazed by it. We are astonished by it. We marvel at it. That you would take rebellious men and women, boys and girls, and save them and make them a part of the family of God. And not only make us a part of the family of God, but to bless us with so many wonderful blessings related to salvation. To think, Father, that we will be trophies of your grace, your surpassing, amazing, marvelous grace throughout all eternity. To think that angels stoop and look into our salvation because they are astonished and amazed at what you, God, have done. Help us to grasp these four realities about your grace. That your grace is extensive. That your grace sparkles in salvation. That your great grace yields precious promises. And that your grace, your marvelous grace, God, is to be celebrated. And may these realities be true in our lives so that we, as your people, are people who are standing in your grace. So that our testimony to the world around us is that they see us in our local churches as individuals who are standing in the grace of God and not in our own strength and in our own power. So thank you once again for your word. Please use it to cause us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.